Good morning. Glad you're here today. I see our numbers are down just a little bit. Please check your bulletin for all those that are sick or have issues. And then we have a number of people who are traveling today. So please keep them in mind. Announcements. Erin usually keeps me straight on announcements. She's not well today either. Can't think of any right off the top of my head. If I do, I'll mention them. So let's get ready to worship God. We want to first do that by getting our hearts and minds right and clearing our heads from all the things of our day-to-day life that may be weighing on us. So we're going to do that by listening to a little bit of music, and Jennifer's going to help us with that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a wonderful day to be in your house. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for our church. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty and how you, all things, even though I don't understand it, will one day be to your good, our good, and to your glory for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Father, we lift up our church today. We lift up those who are ill. We lift up those who have maybe emotional and spiritual problems, Lord. So we just pray for their entire being, praying that they will bring glory and honor to your name. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, our call to worship this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. We continue our sermon series in the book of 2 Samuel, studying the life of David. The life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other, I can't see very well. We're getting old. I usually lay them out and then I forgot. The name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gideon and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. When he was 5 years old, when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. This gives us a little more detail. When they had came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night. And brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would bless me, that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, that I would say what you would have me to say, but that our hearts and minds, Lord, would be open to receive your word, that you will be glorified and that we will be edified. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen. Let's turn to hymn number 614. If you're able, I would ask that you would stand. Hymn number 614, "In My Heart Rings a Melody." 614.
That Jesus gave me, it was sent from heaven above.
Seated. Spurgeon's catechism this morning, which is listed in your bulletin. We want to know what we believe, and we want to know why we believe it, of course. So question number 67. What does sin deserve? So if we sin, and sin is treason against God our Maker, what does every sin deserve? Now, we talked last week about sin, not all sin is the same. Jesus makes that point. But all sin does separate us from God. All sin is wrong against God. So the answer here for what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. both in this life and that which is to come. And we have two scriptures, Ephesians 5, Psalms 11. Ephesians 5, 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." In Psalms 11, 6, "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." Now, why is this important? You say, man, that's a bummer, real downer, right? God's going to punish sin? Well, this is important because we can't just stand up here and say, well, you know, bless your heart, I believe God loves everybody, and God wouldn't send anybody to hell, and God wouldn't punish anybody because he's just this great big old grandpa in the sky, you know. That's not what it is it? No. If we believe there's a God and we believe he made everything, which I think you're a little few marbles short of a bag if you think everything came from nothing. But if God has made everything and he is almighty and he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, if we know his characteristics are, yes, he is loving, yes, he is gracious, yes, he is merciful, but if he is just, he is righteous, he is holy, then he just can't overlook the wrong that's been done. So every sin deserves God's wrath. So we can't lie to people. Ephesians said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words," and say that it's all going to be all right when it's not. But the good news is, and what we preach and what we're about ready to sing, that it's by grace alone, by the grace of God, those who kneel before God, those who confess their sin, those who put their faith and promises in Jesus Christ, receive the benefits of his atonement and his death for sin on the cross. Amen? Amen. Well, let's sing to that effect. Hymn number 112. If you're able, I would ask that you stand. Hymn number 112, "Grace Alone."
Every prayer and step of faith.
You may be seated. If we would have our ushers come forward, please, to receive the morning offering. Please bow your heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you today to worship you and to hear your word, we also come to worship you through our giving, Father, to give back to you from the generosity that we have received from your hand. Father, we pray your blessing over this offering that would go for the increase and welfare of our church as we pray for the increase and welfare of your kingdom. We pray in Christ's name and amen. Please rise as we sing our doxology. Seated. All right. Good job by Jennifer. Amen. She's filling in on the music today. She's doing a pretty good job. And you say, well, it don't seem that hard. Anybody that don't think so, we're welcome to give you a tryout. Because it's a little more difficult than you think. I mean, it's not brain surgery or anything, but it's still, it's easy to mess up if you're not paying attention. All right, if you'll turn your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to talk about assisting the kingdom. Assisting the kingdom. Now, when we're talking about the life of David here, as you know, we've been talking about the kingdom a lot, and we continue to talk about it. And that is the kingdom of David, which is a foreshadow of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. And so when we think about assisting the kingdom, sometimes I think we think that we can help God or we can help things along or we can make it better. And so as we talk about assisting the kingdom, maybe it's in our head that we would think the kingdom would be better if. And maybe that's a question that you ask. Well, you know, the kingdom of God sounds all right, but the kingdom of God would be better if, right? And what that makes me think of, because I'm probably not like most pastors, it makes me think of a commercial. So you get a break from Andy Griffith and the Twilight Zone today. And today we think of a commercial. And believe it or not, it's an old Milwaukee beer commercial. And in that commercial from the late 80s or 90s, they had a series of commercials where they would be, these guys would be fishing or hunting or climbing mountains or, you know, on a boat, something. And they would be around the campfire at night and they would say, well, it doesn't get any better than this. Right? You remember those commercials? It doesn't get any better than this. And they ran those commercials for a while. And then they started running a commercial where they said the guy, they would start kind of, the commercial would be shorter to the point where they were at the campfire. And they would say, it doesn't get any better than this. And then it would say, but it got better. Do you remember those commercials? And it would say, yeah, it got better when this crate of lobsters, you know, fell out of the sky there and crashed by the campfire. And then they said, It got better when the Swedish bikini team showed up. And then it got better when the truck of old Milwaukee drove in there, right? And that's the way the commercial would end. And so it was like, you know, this drink was made, they thought life was pretty good if you had that. But man, it would be better if thus and so happened. And that can be our attitude, can it? It can be our attitude as believers that somehow, you know, God, we believe He knows what He's doing, but I think I could make it better. I think if we could tweak it here and if we could tweak it there, and, you know, if that wasn't a sin, things would be pretty, you know, things would be easier. And if this wasn't wrong and if that, and you know, in the church today, we have a lot of that, don't we? We have a lot of, you know, well, we would think by reading God's Word, it doesn't get any better than that. Because God Almighty wrote it. God Almighty has told us what is best for us. And if He's really perfect, holy, and righteous, and we all know I'm not, I have a sneaking suspicion you're not, then I probably should listen to what He's saying when He says, don't do this, don't do that, because all I do is hurt myself. And I hurt other people. And I hurt society. And if you don't believe that, just look around you. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out we can make a pretty good mess of everything, can't we? We certainly can. So we sometimes think like that old commercial. We think, well, it would be better if. And we can name our sin or our desire or whatever it is. And so I ask you the question, does the King need assistance? Can we bring about, improve, or even gain entrance to the kingdom by our own means or our own methods? And not only do we sometimes think it, we got whole churches that seem to preach that you can enter the kingdom of God or be right with God through your own efforts. And it's so sad that we do that because we really confuse the message. Because anybody with a half a lick of sense can see that I'm not perfect. And you're not perfect. And we all sin and we all have shortcomings. And that's why we got to be clear on what we're studying, what we're reading, and what we're preaching. So when I talk about assisting the kingdom today, I'm going to talk about three things. I'm going to talk about the state of the union. I'm going to talk about garnering favor. And I'm going to talk about embracing the objective. So the first thing is the state of the union. And that's kind of what we got here in verses 1 through 4 that I've already read to you. It's kind of the state of the union. You know, like when the president gets up once a year and he tells you, he doesn't tell you about all the things that are wrong, but he tells you about all the things that you think are wrong or really good and about how it's all going to turn out great because he's the president. Vote for me, right? That's not what the Bible's doing. It's giving us a clear picture of what's going on, right? The Bible's not like most politicians. It's giving us a clear picture of what's going on right now. You had the kingdom of Saul. Saul has died. Jonathan has died. His chief commander, Abner, has been killed. And what's left is Saul's son, Ishbosheth, who had been propped up by Abner, his captain, who was the real power. And that's where Abner wanted to be, as we've already studied. But when he heard, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner was dead, what does it say? Not only did his courage fail, all of Israel was dismayed. So the first in our state of the union here, and this state of the union is the kingdom of Saul. What is the state of the kingdom of Saul? Well, its foundation is crumbling, isn't it? It's crumbling, his foundation is. Because Saul's dead, Jonathan and Jonathan's brother's dead, and now Abner, the captain of the guard, who was the real military might, is dead. And so, man, the state of the union looks pretty grim as far as leadership goes. And Ishbosheth is showing his true colors, and he is fearful because he wasn't the power anyway. And not only is he fearful, the kingdom of Israel that he was over is fearful. And it reminded me of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell, and great was the fall of it. So Saul's kingdom, Saul's house, has been built upon sand, hasn't it? It was in opposition to the kingdom of David, the kingdom that God had established, the reign of David that God was ushering in. And so it reminds me, and it should remind you, that the kingdom that men build are easily disposed of, aren't they? They're easily overthrown, the kingdom of the wicked. And so that's the foundation, and the foundation is crumbling. The second point of this State of the Union is its citizens. Who are your citizens? Or in Ishbosheth's case, who is in your employ? Do you think it matters who you employ or who works for you? Sure it does, doesn't it? Because that, if you own a business and you're doing a job, the job you get done is only going to be as good as the people you employ. Well, Ishbosheth, because of the mindset and the objectives of the kingdom of Saul, they haven't surrounded themselves with the best citizens, have they? You ever notice that? You ever, what do they call it? You see it in movies and stuff, they'll talk about the loyalty among thieves, right? Yeah, I wouldn't count on it, right? So we shouldn't be surprised at what's happening here. And we ask the question, whom do you employ? Well, it told us that the two men who were captains in his group, they were captains of his raiding bands. These two guys were of a certain tribe. They were from Beeroth, and they were counted as a part of Benjamin. They were kind of a sojourning tribe. And so these guys are not the best guys to have your employee. We call in the question, who are you surrounding yourself with? It gives us these details to tell us that these guys weren't of the highest quality of character. And then the third thing it tells us about the State of the Union is the throne itself. And it says that Jonathan, the son of Saul, so there was another heir. Jonathan had a son. So all of Saul's sons have died. They were killed, except for Ishbosheth. So he's still alive. But the only other heir was the son of Jonathan, but he is a cripple. It says he was injured as his nurse fled when she heard that Saul and Jonathan was dead. She fled, and evidently both of this young toddler, he must have been a toddler, both of his legs were injured such that he was lame in both legs. So even though, I guess, he was his mental faculties were fine, he would not be appropriate to lead the kingdom, and he couldn't lead in war, which was very vital in that day. So the State of the Union, the foundation is crumbling, the citizens are suspect, and the throne has no capable heir. Ishbosheth is shrinking away. His courage is failing. His nephew is lame. And so I ask you the question, do we have an heir to inherit Adam's kingdom? The kingdom of man? The kingdom that men strive to establish apart from God? Is there a capable heir? And I don't think the kingdom of man is any better off than the kingdom of Ishbosheth here. I think it's built upon a flawed foundation. I believe it has suspect citizens. And there's no capable heir to sit on that throne, is there? Or is there? The fact that the opposing kingdom, the kingdom of Saul that is opposing David, is crashing down is not lost on everybody, is it? And it's not lost on these two servants of Ishbosheth, Rechab and Baanah. They recognize that. Ishbosheth recognizes it. The house of men, the house of Saul, is compromised. So what do you do if you think the house is compromised? Abner had already seen it coming, didn't he? He was going to convert over to David's side, but then he's killed shortly thereafter. And so what do these two fellows think? What do you think when you think disaster might befall you? What do we do? We call our good neighbor. Who's that? State Farm. So they're looking to get some insurance, aren't they? Hey man, this ain't going well. Ishbosheth's there. We know he ain't got any backbone. The only other heir is Mephibosheth here, and he's lame in both legs. And, you know, we need to get some insurance. We need to gain an advantage here. What can we do to get in the good graces of David? Because that's what we need to be. I mean, we could just go over and confer over to David's side and plead for mercy. But, you know, if we had a bargaining chip, if we had something to take with us, then we could not only go over to David's side, but we could be maybe high up in rank, couldn't we? And we could have some power and some status. You know, we got power and status over here. I hate to take a step down, right? I think it's what they're thinking. So they're looking, that's our second point, they're looking to garner favor or to gain favor, aren't they? And why would we want to gain favor? You know, in the book of Romans chapter 1, it tells us the mindset of men. And it tells us what's wrong with us. And it tells us what's going on. And if we look in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So that's, as sinners, what we want to do is suppress the truth. We want to live our life without anything hanging over our head to condemn us for what we're doing. So we suppress the truth. Verse 19, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to us." It don't take a rocket scientist to figure out that everything just didn't appear out of nothing. And it didn't, you know, it didn't just start from a small little bit from nothing and develop into the complex design creation that we have. It says it's known to them because God has shown it to them. "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, from the things that have been made." So we see from the complex nature and design of this universe that there is a holy God. And it says because of that, no one has an excuse. It says, "So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And it goes through a whole list of things. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols and images representing man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. "Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart. They dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And it says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness." And we would all say, "Amen, brother, tell them." But then he goes to meddling. And he says, "They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." They not only do these things, they give a hand to others who do them, and they encourage it to be done. Don't sound like anything we know, do we? Does it? No, surely not. So this is the character of men. This is the character of sinners. This is the character of these two brothers that were these two captains of the raiding bands. And so they're looking for some insurance. They're looking to get an advantage. But being that they are opposed to David, they're opposed to the king, they've been serving Saul, when they look to garner David's favor, what do they turn to? They once again turn to sinful actions, don't they? So what do they do? Verse 5, it says, these sons of Rimmon, these brothers, they set out about the heat of the day and they go to the house of Ishbosheth, who was taking his rest. And they came in into the midst of the house as if to get weight. So as we think about this story, you're thinking, well, really, what was Ishbosheth doing? I mean, this guy's supposed to be the king of Israel. These two dudes just walk right in. Well, yeah. These are people he trusted. These were two of his captains that was conducting the raiding bands. Probably there's things going on. I don't think he's by himself, but there's things going on. And they come in and, oh, yeah, we're here to get some wheat. And nobody thinks that's anything out of the ordinary. And it says that they kill him by stabbing him in the stomach and then they escape. And some translations in verse 7 say, it goes on to say, and not, let me give you a little more detail, verse 7. For when they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and they beheaded him. This was the son of Saul, the man they had pledged their allegiance to, and then they snuck away by night. So they took his head. They got him while he was resting, unsuspecting. I call them cowards. I don't know what you call them. And they took his head. You know, the head was a symbol of power and authority. And they took the head of the king of Israel. And by way of doing that in that day, it was a way of saying, you know, look what I've done. But, you know, there was some kind of thought of, I should have power, I have rank, I have status, that type of thinking, because they had taken the head of this king. Why would they do this? Well, they think this is insurance, or this is this advantage that they think they can gain with David. They're trying to barter. They're trying to negotiate with David, aren't they? They're negotiating a good place in his kingdom. Look what we've done for you. Would we ever think that way? Is that what God's kingdom is about? If we look at David's kingdom as a shadow of the kingdom of Christ, the spiritual kingdom of God, and we look at Saul's kingdom as the kingdom of men, is that what we do as we come to God and say, well, you know, Lord, I haven't kicked the cat all week. I'm acceptable to you. Can we come before God as sinners and somehow we're bargaining and negotiating as we're filthy beggars, sinners, black-hearted, and we come to him and say, well, you know, I've done a few things right this week. I haven't been as bad as I could be. Or look what I've done for you. Do we really think that'll work if this is a holy, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing God that made the Son? And for somehow he's going to be impressed that, you know, along the long list of sins we could list that I've committed, that what, I didn't cuss the wife or kick the cat or steal or something of that nature this week? Notice I say this week. And you notice how Jesus said when the Pharisees were all proud of themselves and they were, you know, we've done all everything right. We do all the outward things right, and they were probably far better than any of us do as far as doing the outward things right. And Jesus said they were full of dead men's bones. Because he said, if I even think the sin, it's a transgression against God. He said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, as far as committing sin against God, I have. Now, that's not as bad as actually committing that lustful sin, but it's still a sin against God, isn't it? And what was Jesus telling us? He was telling us that the standard is not, am I better than Gary or Marcella or Bob or Jim or Susie or whoever. He's saying, I will be measured against the holiness of God and I will fall short. Always, every time. I can't be good enough. I'm called to preach and be a pastor, but, you know, somebody cuts me off in traffic. I think Hatfield, Delbarton things, right? Come on, buddy, let's pull over here for a minute. And we do that. And we can't control every thought of our mind. And so what hope do we have? And in our desperation, and I think these guys were desperate, what offering can I bring to God? What offering can I bring to David? What offering can I bring to the king that I can be justified and he will accept me or us into his kingdom? And so they think they will bring him the head of his opposition, so to speak, or his counterpart. And what these guys are thinking is they think they know what David wants, don't they? They think they know what David wants. Do we think we know what God wants? We do, don't we? We think we know what he wants. If we're not careful, if we're not reading the word, if we're not informed correctly. We like to define what God's desire is. That's how I like when we say, well, this is a sin and this is harmful. And this, people say, oh, no, I serve a loving God and my God, blah, blah, blah. Well, your God's not the God of the Bible. We don't get to define what God thinks and says and what he says is important. But that's what these brothers thought they could do. We'll take this to David. Why? Because they think David must want what we want, didn't they? If I was in David's shoes, this is what I would want. And that's what we do with God. God cannot be this. God must want that. And I'm going to assist the kingdom by providing something he needs. David didn't need anything from these guys. And God doesn't need anything from me. What we do need to do is we need to embrace the objective. And that's what we're going to hear in verses 8 through 12. So let's go, because you have it, if you got your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 8, it says, so they go by all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and his offspring. And all I have to say is, wow. They go to David, and let's break this down real quick. Here's the head of Ishbosheth. And by the way, he was your enemy. And why did they say that? Because Ishbosheth's father, Saul, had sought the life of David. But we all know that David didn't want Saul killed. David had a different perspective. But they say, this is your enemy. So, you know, we have delivered you from a problem, David. We have removed this enemy of yours who sought your life. As if David would approve of an act of evil, and that would somehow be okay because of what it did for him. And neither does God approve of evil acts. He doesn't need our help. Wicked deeds. You know, we just think God's like us, and he's not. God is not like sinners. And if it seems right to me, then I always go to the Word of God and read it real hard, because if it seems right to me, it's probably wrong. But they appeal to David, and they say, this is your enemy. But David wasn't seeking the death of Ishbosheth. He was seeking a united kingdom. He wanted Ishbosheth and the whole kingdom to be united. He wasn't seeking his death. David did not even see Saul as his enemy. David did not seek their life to save his, meaning the life of Ishbosheth or Saul or any of Saul's heirs. But what I like best about this statement that they give us is that they say, the Lord has avenged my lord the king. So what are they doing? They're laying it at the feet of God. This was God's will, bless his heart, David. Right? They appeal to God's will. In Romans, in that passage I was reading to you about the heart of men, in chapter 2 it says this, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What does all that mean? That passage means that me as a sinner should not be seeking the judgment and condemnation, death and punishment of other sinners. That's what that means. Now, people will take that to mean we can't call out sin or we can't say what sin is. Oh, don't judge me. That's not what it means. It means that I'm not in the place of God. I do not seek out as a sinner to judge other sinners in terms of condemning them and carrying out the sentence upon them that they need to die or they need to whatever. That's not for me. It's not for you. And it wasn't for them. So David's attitude was that verse at the end that we heard. Don't you know that the point is, the objective is repentance, it said, didn't it? The objective is repentance. What I'm trying to do up here, and what when we preach the word, or what churches are supposed to be doing, is revealing the gospel of Jesus Christ that would lead men to repentance, to change their ways and seek and kneel before the Lord, that they would receive His grace and mercy. It's not about I can live good enough because I can't. And if you don't know that, you're delusional. So they do a wicked, evil thing, and then they appeal to God's will. I mean, I don't know how much worse, what a worse thing you could do. You commit some horrible act of evil, and then you blame it on God? So, you know, be careful what you lay at God's feet. And you say, well, I'd never do that. People do it all the time. I always think of the story Charles Stanley told about the woman that came to him and said, God's called me to be a missionary. And he said, well, that's wonderful. What does your husband and children think? And she said, well, my husband's against it, so they're not going. But I know it's the will of God for my life. And Charles Stanley said, well, that's not the will of God. Because God's word and what's taught to us by God would never tell you to leave your husband and children, even to go serve on the mission field. God would never contradict Himself like that. But she, see, was doing the wrong thing, leaving her husband and children to go be a missionary, which is a wrong, and blaming it on the will of God. So we got to be careful about what we say God's will is, don't we? People do it all the time. I've had people come to the church and say, you know, God told me that you should do this. Reminds me of another story I've told you before, Charles Stanley, when the guy said, Mr. Stanley, God told me that I'm to preach from your pulpit next week. And Charles Stanley said, well, he hasn't told me, and so until he does, you're not preaching from my pulpit. Right? So we should not try to hijack the will of God, and we got to be real careful about what we say the will of God is. We got to be careful. Because the objective here that we need to embrace is conversion, not more sin and violence. That's not of this world, is it? You ever wonder what the kingdom of Christ is about? Well, let's hear it from the words of Jesus. So let's turn to John chapter 18 and let's revisit Jesus standing before Pilate. And I may have read this a few weeks ago, but we're going to hear it again. John chapter 18, verse 33. So Jesus has been taken before Pilate. This is before his crucifixion. And Jesus says, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? And Pilate answers, well, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief of priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? This is the important part. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. What's he talking about? See, Jesus was saying, I am not bringing a kingdom in the manner you would bring a kingdom, Pilate. Because if I were, you all would be smoked. Right? They would be. What does he say, my servants? Do you think he's talking about a ragtag of Peter and all those cats roaming around in robes? You think that's what Jesus is talking about? The Bible tells us he could have called tens of thousands, legions of angels to his defense if he so chose. He's saying, if my kingdom was of this world, if my intention was to conquer in that manner, It would be over before it ever started because I could call legions of angels. He is saying that's not what I'm here for. And that's not what David was here for. David was there to unite the people of God. David's kingdom was to be a foreshadow of what Jesus was going to be. A foreshadow means I can see what Jesus is doing in his kingdom by looking at what God did with David. And so David made this proclamation in verse 9. Let's hear what David had to say. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 4. But David answered Rahab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, so by the name of God, or kind of like taking an oath, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, now think back, we had a sermon a little while back where the guy Saul died, and he took Saul's spear and his kingly armlet thing they wore, and he took it to David and said he killed Saul at Saul's request trying to gain favor. And he was lying. He was just telling a story trying to get in good with David. And what did David do? David killed him. So David says, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and he thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. Verse 11, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? He's saying, man, if I would kill this guy for just lying about what happened with Saul and Saul's death, what do you think I'm going to do to you for killing a righteous man? And you say, well, how can he call Ish-bosheth a righteous man? This guy was opposing God. He had his own problems, didn't he? Well, what David is saying, and I think I may have had something I was going to read to you. What David was saying was that Ish-bosheth in that situation had done nothing wrong to these guys, right? He was just sleeping in his bed. He didn't deserve to die like this or in this way. This wasn't battle. This wasn't directed by God. This is murder. And so let me read to you. This is Richard Phillips in his commentary says, so sacred is the life of any man, Genesis 9:6, since every human bears the image of God, that only by the death of the murderer can a murderer be avenged. So Genesis 9:6 tells us that because every human is made in the image of God, we should take no one's life in murder, right? And if you do, the Bible says that person's life should be taken, capital punishment, because you have murdered the image of God. So, it goes on to say, Ish-bosheth slain violated this law. This is what David meant by calling him a righteous man. Meaning that whatever else was true of him, Saul's son had not given the two captains grounds to slay him justly. They slew him in an unjust manner. And the clear punishment under God's law for murder was death. So David says, how much more do you all deserve? And in verse 12 it says, and David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So David had these men killed, and they hung them up and they cut their hands and feet off. And you say, wow, man, that sounds harsh. But you know what it does? It points to us to the ugliness of sin. Did they deserve any less? You know, I'm going to say something real controversial. But you know, people walk into schoolhouses and mow down 30 people. If you tack their body, their nude body to some building somewhere and say, don't do that, I guarantee it would deter a lot of people from doing that. But you know, everybody will come down on me for saying that. But the reason we come down is we've all lost respect for what's actually evil. It reminds me of the news headline where they caught the guy, I think in the Carolinas, that they, for some reason, they went onto his property and they found these shipping containers. And one of them had a woman chained up in it that had been tortured, raped, and who knows what else. And she had been chained in this container for some time. And they arrested him and they started digging up his body, all these bodies on the property. And they found all these people he had murdered, including that girl's boyfriend. He was luring people to the property and doing this. And they, I don't know why, and they had his mother on the newscast. And I'm not making light of the situation. I'm trying to make a point. They had his mother on the newscast. And she said, I know he's done wrong, but he's a good boy at heart. See, that's our attitude. We're doing terrible evil. And it's that old thing. We swallow a camel and gag on a gnat. Don't tell me these people. The Bible says when someone does these horrible evils, not as Batman, a vigilante, but in the form of government and leaders and so forth, these people have to be brought to justice. And that's what David did. David's not a vigilante. He's the king. And according to the law, they were put to death. And they were hung outside the pool at Hebron. And I got pretty good money. Nobody else was looking to behead anybody for David's favor. The wages of sin is death, isn't it? That's why, we're out of time, I would read it to you, but the rest of that Romans chapter 2 tells us that the wages of sin is death. That's what this is all about. We're all sinners. We all deserve death. We all deserve to be separated from God forever and ever and ever, which is hell. Because we've all done so wrong. I can even think the right things in a given day. You know, David says, how much more do you deserve? They never imagined their wicked deeds that they thought would be an advantage would lead to this. And there's people all over the world right now that don't imagine that we're so evil and sinful that it wouldn't bring the wrath of God. We think God's just going to look favorably upon us because he liked my grandpa, or I'm not as bad as Joe Bob down the street, or you know. It's silly. We have to be on a solid foundation. Our house has to be built on a solid foundation, not sand. We can't garner God's favor through any acts that we could do. We must turn from evil and seek righteousness as David's doing. And we've got to let the Bible define what that is, not what I would define what it is. John Woodhouse says this, those two were not good enough, wise enough, or powerful enough to bring in David's kingdom, or even to join David's kingdom. The kingdom was in God's hands all along. David didn't have nothing to worry about. God was going to bring about what God was going to bring about. And just like those two guys, we're not good enough, wise enough, or powerful enough to enter God's kingdom, to even join it. So they received a public display of shame and humiliation, and Ishbosheth's head was taken and buried in honor. So what is the objective? The objective is not to conquer by force. It's not to seek God's kingdom out of ambition like Abner did. It's not to seek God's kingdom out of vengeance like Joab did. And it's not to seek God's kingdom by thinking we can somehow earn it or assist or something of that nature. I'm going to read Psalm 37 as we close. And I got a few more words for you. But Psalm 37, let's read verses 7 and 9. 7 through 9, it says this. Listen. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. That's what David was doing. David was waiting on the Lord. He was waiting on the Lord because he wanted to unite Israel, not kill Ishbosheth. The church is supposed to be preaching the good news of the gospel, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, that, and it is tremendous news, that as rotten as I am, by kneeling before Christ and believing upon His promises, I am right with my Maker. Simple as that. Now, what does that do to me? That's a changed heart. It makes me want to do what God has for me. I want to be obedient because look what He's done for me. I want to love in the way He tells me to love. I want to be a good person. Doesn't mean I'm a doormat. It doesn't mean we're the Pharisees and a bunch of things that aren't rules. But it does mean what God has called us sin is sin. And it means I should seek after, be obedient to Him and see the beauty and the good in it. See, David embraced God's objective. And David wasn't a perfect man either. But David was a foreshadow in embracing God's objective. He brought peace to that kingdom and he brought the people together. Well, there's a better David. The true and what David was pointing to is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God who has established His kingdom. And that kingdom is built on peace. And He will bring peace to the world for all those who believe in Him. And the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I always advise for it to be today and not on the day of judgment, because when the day of judgment comes, it's all over but the crime. If you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior, why don't you do it today? Don't think you can assist the kingdom or God's going to look favorably upon you because you're better than Joe Bob because of who your grandma was. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? If you haven't, you can do that today. You can do that as we sing. We give this a time of invitation. You can talk to me after the service. Call me during the week. Talk to Gigi. Talk to someone else. But don't put it off. Hymn number 112. If you're here today and you're a believer, we certainly should be... What did I say?
You said 112.
I'm sorry. Hymn number 450. 450. I didn't look farther enough down the program. 450. If you're able, would you please stand? If we're believers here today, what are we doing? We certainly shouldn't be living like the world. We should be following after God, seeking to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. Hymn number 450. Precious Lord, take my hand.
Precious Lord,
amen. I'm going to ask Brother Giggy if he would close us in prayer. Amen.